There is very little evidence that Yeshua was born on December 25th. Although it is interesting enough that Alfred Edersheim, the writer of The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, is a fan of the December date, and he is a much more learned man than I in some of the aspects of the culture. But there are formidable objections to Yeshua having been born this time of year. Two of the primary objections, one of them being that shepherds in general did not have their flocks out at night in this time of year. Edersheim's answer to that is that, well, these were the temple flocks, the flocks who were destined for sacrifice in Passover. But the second big objection is the weather, and that the possibility of Joseph taking a pregnant wife on a journey of that distance in that weather was very unlikely. For some reason in the Messianic community, on the other hand, people have fastened upon the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in the fall, as being the birthday of Messiah. However, that has its own problems. One of the primary problems in the section that we are going to be covering today, we are going to be talking about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, or to be messianically correct, Yochanan the Immerser, and the announcement to Miriam, or Mary, the mother of Messiah, and how as soon as Mary heard of it, she went immediately to the foothills of Jerusalem. So those who believe that it would have been bad weather in December and January for Joseph to be taking Mary now are stuck with Mary herself making the journey in the winter, which is very, very difficult. Of course, now I have my favorite date, which would be that Messiah was conceived during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. That would mean that the chronology of Mary and Joseph's journeys makes sense, but that puts Yeshua's birthday in summertime, I think June or July. The clearest and plainest answer is, we simply don't know when he was born. There is no mention made of it in Scripture in terms of the date in which he was born. People in those days did not put a big emphasis on birthdays. Here in America in the 20th century, birthdays are a big, 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 big thing. Everybody's birthday is a big thing. In Yeshua's day, it was generally not. Unless you were the secular king of the land, people really didn't celebrate birthdays, so nobody really wrote it down. So we don't know when he was born. I told you my opinion. You may have your opinion. Other people have those opinions. Who's right? I don't know. We can play on the one hand, on the other hand, all day long. We don't know when he was born. There's also a great deal of controversy in Messianic circles as to whether we should even acknowledge the presence of the holiday of Christmas in the calendar because of all the pagan influences that have crept in to Christmas, and some would say that we're even there at the very beginning. All the remnants of pagan culture, the Yule log, the giving of gifts, the identification with the Feast of Saturnalia, the decorating of trees, all the rest of it, all wrapped up with all kinds of really strange pagan practices that as an attempt to reach the pagan culture, the early church decided to Christianize pagan customs and bring them in. Unfortunately, the pagan customs have refused to die. So some of the community would say, well, let's just ignore it and hope it goes away. Well, my reaction is, it's not going to go away. And this is the time of year when so many people, even if they never, ever, ever darken the door of a church, are at least considering the birth of Messiah. And so there is nothing wrong with us studying the events around his birth. Hopefully we'll have opportunities in speaking to those around us and even in our own thinking to gain a new appreciation for that birth and what it meant. So I have bounced around in years past various places to speak about the birth of Messiah. Today I want to talk about Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is one of my most favorite sections because it is read so seldom at this time of year. generally in association with the events of the birth of Messiah. You start right in Luke chapter 2, which is really the middle of the story. And you miss Luke chapter 1. And for a messianic congregation, Luke chapter 1 is very important because that is far more Jewish than Luke chapter 2 and establishes the foundation based on prophecy and upon the ministry of Messiah, particularly to the nation of Israel, that you don't hear so much of in chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke has gotten a bad name in times past as being a historian. However, in modern times, as archaeologists have discovered more and more things, they have discovered just how excellent a historian Luke actually was. Not only in the Gospels, but particularly in the book of Acts. The things that he wrote about in the book of Acts have been established and confirmed by archaeology, even places where archaeologists in the past said that Luke was wrong and they were right. Well, surprise, surprise, Luke was right and they were wrong. Little minutiae in the Acts that we who read in English don't even notice. Things about the stature of different Roman cities, what their exact position in the empire were, and what their ruler was called, and all the rest of it. So Luke is actually an excellent historian, so don't believe people who dismiss it out of hand and say it's all myths and all stuff that was invented far later. When you read the book of Acts, certainly it is all history, and it is history that is written in very detailed fashion and pertains to the times. So a later writer who is writing 300 years later could not have come up with the things that Luke has come up with. So if he was excellent in all other things, you would think he was just as excellent and just as careful in the details of the account that we are about to read. Verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the divisions of from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." It was a typical thing in Scripture. When this happens, wonders sometimes result. I will leave it to an exercise of the reader to think of other people who had problems bearing children and what resulted from them, maybe in the adults class. And if people don't come up with their own questions, that will be one of the questions that I will ask you. Verse 8, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Now, according to Edersheim, this had happened just once in a priest's life. So it wasn't like, I just burned incense last Tuesday, it's my chance again. But no, according to the Jewish writings of the time, that this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for him. So this was a very significant event in the life of a priest. Verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering," probably in the morning, although there was some dispute if it was morning or evening incense offering, "and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense." That would be, I believe, towards the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense, the way the temple was organized, you had the outer court, which you had the altar of sacrifice, where the people would bring their animals and they'd be sacrificed in the court. And actually, there were a couple of other courts. There was court of the women and court of the Gentiles outside the inner court. The inner court was where Jewish males brought their animals to be sacrificed and ministered to by the priest. And then the priest also entered the holy place, because in the holy place there was the incense altar, which was close to the Holy of Holies, and there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand. The lampstand is here at Hanukkah. We have a lampstand that has 8 lights and 1 central light for a total of 9. The temple, the menorah, had 7 total, 3 branches on each side and 1 in the center. And that was in the holy place. The holy place did not contain the ark. The ark was in the most holy place. So he was in the holy place ministering by putting incense on the altar of incense, because incense had to be renewed. It would burn up, and then you had to put new incense on it. Verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I mentioned in the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 41 that when I would have gone from prisoner to ruler of the land, I would have probably fainted. Well, this is another place where there's a good opportunity for anyone to faint. An angel comes and tells you that your deepest prayer that you had been praying for years was now going to be answered. And not only was it going to be answered as you expected, but it's going to be answered in such a way that it is so far beyond your imaginings that you never even dared hope that this child who was going to be born was going to have a pivotal role in the spiritual life of Israel. That it was this child who was going to go forth as a forerunner of the Messiah himself, in the power of Elijah, to call the people back to obedience, to prepare them for the ministry of the Messiah. What tremendous news! A news fit for doing cartwheels, for singing, for shouting, for praising God. Let's see what Zacharias did in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain, for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Oops. Now, he is in the temple, and he saw an angel, and it wasn't like he mistook the angel for another priest. He was terrified when he saw the angel. There was no doubt in his mind whatsoever that he was looking at an angel sent from God. So why in the world would he ask how he would know this for certain? I would think if I saw a terrifying angel standing before me who gave me a message, my answer and the only possible right answer would be, "Yes, sir." But instead he said, "How will I know this for certain?" Now, other people have asked questions of angels when they were told things from God. Before Samson's birth, the father of Samson asked, "How will I know how to raise the child, basically? How will I know his manner of life, his occupation? What am I going to do with this kid, basically?" And that was a valid question. Other people have asked other questions. We'll see another good question of an angel later on when he announced you something. But this was not a good question. This was not, "How do I raise the boy?" or "How do I prepare the child for his ministry?" or any of the other questions that you would think of that were practical reactions. But instead, it was, "How do I know that you're telling the truth?" And you'll see in his response, the angel sounds a little miffed in his response. Verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." It's sort of like you see this guy. You are about to cross the street. And you see this gentleman standing there in uniform, who looks like a policeman. And you ask him, "Is it okay to cross the street?" And he said, "Yes." You say, "Well, how can I be sure you have the authority to tell me to cross the street?" And it turns out the guy's the chief of police. And he tells you that, well, look, I'm the chief of police. I run this town. I can stop traffic if I want. Cross the stupid street, would you? So it's the sort of same thing with the angel. Zacharias questions the angel, and he finds out that it's not only just this run-of-the-mill kind of angel, not this kind of flunky angel, but rather Gabriel, the strength of God is what the name means, who stands in the very presence of God. That this was no just, you know, the angel that was trimming one of the trees in the garden that somehow got passed down the message through 14 layers of command, hey, go talk to this guy Zacharias and tell him he's going to have a son. But this was an angel that was very powerful, very prominent. Someone who is in the very presence of God is where he stands. So, Zacharias didn't just impugn the power of any old angel. He impugned the power of this particular angel. So, God is going to do what he requested, but he's also going to teach him a lesson. Verse 20, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. That was his sign. You could, it's the old comment that if you can't say anything good, say nothing at all. Zacharias, you didn't say anything good, so you're not going to say anything at all until this child is born. Verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So this is all happening in Jerusalem. Now the scene is going to shift into the north part of Israel, into Galilee, into Nazareth, which is, oh, I don't remember the exact amount of distance, but it's at least 50, 60 miles, maybe more than that. I looked it up one time, but I have forgotten how far it is. But it's a fair distance away. The other end of the country, really. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, or if you want to be messianically correct, Miriam or Mary, about 60 miles. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The first part of it was okay. The first part of it is even the greeting that is said nowadays, peace be. It said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Favored one is something when an angel says favored one, you kind of stop back and say, okay, favored for what? And there are people in the Old Covenant that were favored for all sorts of things. There was Gideon, for instance, who was favored with judgeship over Israel. And usually when God favors you, he gives you something to do. So she was taken aback not only by the appearance of this sudden creature in her house, but also by this greeting. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In other words, if you've been waiting for a Messiah, you're the woman who will bear him. What amazing news, especially to someone in her particular situation in life. She and Joseph, being of the line of David, should have been of the royal house. Their line should have been in a palace instead of in a shop or a house somewhere in Nazareth, far away from Jerusalem. Most likely their family was that far away from Jerusalem because Herod, who was the king of Israel, was not of the line of David. He did not bode well with any threats to the throne. We can see that in another gospel. When he heard about the birth of the Messiah, he summarily has all the children who could possibly have been the Messiah killed because he will bode for no rivals to his leadership. So it behooved the family of David to keep as low a profile as humanly possible and be as far away from the center of power as they could imagine. So they were there in Nazareth. They were poor. We can't see that from this passage, but from the offering that they bring to the temple after Yeshua's birth, it was the offering of a poor couple, not the offering of someone who was prosperous and well off. And here in the midst of that comes this angel that says, Mary, you're the one. And what this child is promised is not only the Son of the Most High, but also to inherit the throne of David and the rulership of the house of Jacob forever. I bring that up because oftentimes there's this thinking in the Jewish community that Yeshua is the Gentile Messiah, but not the Jewish Messiah, and certainly before his birth, the announcement was not, here's a Gentile Messiah and you Jews don't have to worry about it, but rather, behold your king. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now this was an honest question. It was not asking, how is this possible, but rather, how will this happen? You can imagine that she would be a little concerned over this. One didn't know what the process would be since this sort of thing had never happened in the history of the world. It's sort of like God saying to you, we are going to go pick up some rocks on Mars. Your first question would be, well, okay, what are you going to do so I can breathe? You're not telling God, I don't believe it's possible. You're simply asking God, what are the arrangements going to be? It's the same sort of thing. She's saying, well, this is something that's never happened in the history of the world. How's it going to take place? Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So in other words, she's just going to be pregnant suddenly, just with no human intervention whatsoever. So God does something to her, says something to her through this angel that is a blessing. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. It was not only a sign to Mary, but great comfort. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary agrees to this. Verse 39, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. This is the part where I said that this means that the Sukkot birth is very unlikely, because if Yeshua was to be born in the fall, this meant this was taking place in December-January time frame, which would have been very difficult. But as soon as she heard, I think she realized immediately the problem here. You understand there was a problem here. She was an unmarried woman. She was suddenly going to turn up pregnant. Who in the world was going to believe her? And the answer was, one person in the entire world was prepared by God to believe her, and that was her relative Elizabeth. And she knew immediately that she had to be there. So she took off from there as fast as she could to get to be with Elizabeth. Verse 40, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. How did Mary know this? How did Elizabeth know this? The ministry of the Holy Spirit revealed it to her. There was no other way she could have known. Mary took off right away. It wasn't like Mary hung around Nazareth for a while and the word spread. and got back to Elizabeth. No, as soon as Mary heard, she took off. And as soon as she got to Elizabeth, God gave to Elizabeth this prophetic word to give to Mary, because Mary needed something like that. She needed confirmation, first of all, that what she did was right, that she wasn't insane, that she hadn't imagined the whole thing, but also to give her comfort that she'd made the right choice now, not only in accepting what the angel had said, but also going to Elizabeth's house. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who are humble," namely herself. She was someone who was not living in a palace, not in great high style of living, but rather humble living. "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This was a promise and a fulfillment to all the prophecies that were given to ancient Israel, was now all wrapped up in this one person who was to be born. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Well, what happened after 3 months? John the Baptist was born. So she stayed until the child was born. She had some unfinished business back in Nazareth, namely her betrothal to Joseph. See, the way things worked in Jewish culture, even up until the Middle Ages, was that a betrothal was given, a document called a ketubah was written, which is the marriage contract, and then some time elapsed before the marriage was finally consummated and they were considered to be fully married. However, this engagement period was kind of strange. It's nothing that we actually have in our culture, because the purpose of this engagement period was for the man to prepare for his wife so he could get all the matters done that needed to be done, so that finally when he was married that they could start their life together. So we don't really have anything like that, but a woman turning up pregnant during the engagement period was a difficult thing, but she still went back to deal with it. I think, by the way, this is another one of my opinions, I think the plan was to go back, be married to Joseph, and then come back to Elizabeth, and stay with Elizabeth and Zacharias once the baby was born. I think that was the plan. And I think that was why Joseph took her with him during the census when he was going to Bethlehem, because where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived was not that far from Bethlehem. They were in the foothills around Jerusalem, so it would have been an easy trip from Bethlehem to their place. So I think that's the answer to this puzzle. Why did Joseph take Mary with him to Bethlehem? As the plan was that the child was going to be born at Elizabeth and Zacharias' house, and they were going to live there for some time. But I don't think they made it that far. The baby was born prematurely. Or who knows what red tape delayed Joseph that he couldn't get her there fast enough, and so the baby was born in Bethlehem instead of with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Verse 57, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed.'" Women do that, by the way. "No, indeed." I can just picture doing that, just stopping this whole ceremony dead. "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by that name." Now, this was one of the objections, by the way, of some Jewish scholars to say, well, cluck, cluck, cluck. In modern Jewish times, children are not named after their relatives. They're living, and there's a a superstitious reason for that. However, it turns out that that's only just an Ashkenazi custom. The Sephardic do name their children after living relatives. And in Yeshua's time, it was common to name children after living relatives. And so it was not so unusual a custom. What was unusual custom is to pick this name out of thin air and say, we're going to name him that. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. The fact they had to make signs to him probably means that Zacharias was not just unable to speak, but probably also unable to hear. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and began to speak in praise of God. 9 months of silence, he finally learned what he ought to have said in the temple, that now he gets the chance and the circumcision of his son. Verse 65, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, by the way, Edersheim has seen some parallels here with the prayer that Zacharias would have offered after offering incense that morning, except that he was struck unable to speak. So there are parallels between what Zacharias is about to say and what he should have said that morning when he came out from the temple. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Well, hold on for a second. He was not of the house of David. His son was not of the house of David. He wasn't talking about John here. He was talking about Yeshua. He is talking about the visit that they had just gotten from Mary or Miriam and Yeshua. And he believed in that promise, in that fulfillment. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I don't think Zacharias realized how long that process was going to take. It's a process that has not yet been completed. But that process was tied up in the person of that child, of Yeshua. Although it has not yet been completed, he is the agent. He is the one who will accomplish that final peace and security for the whole Jewish people. Verse 76, he turns his attention back to his own son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Not talking about physical deliverance, talking about spiritual deliverance. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So all that paves the way for the birth of Yeshua in chapter 2. So what can we glean from this in the midst of the confusion of our day? We have here God who is reaching down to accomplish a great thing, a thing that is unheard of since the history of the world, the beginning of the history of the world, in a person that was totally unexpected. There are so many ways that this is against the common thinking of the times that there are too many to list. For just a couple, this particular priest, Zacharias, who got the ministry of raising this child, to whom John the Baptist was given, was considered with contempt by the rest of the priesthood of that day. They looked upon him as a rustic priest, as someone who was not one of the great learned men in Jerusalem. Mary, who was looked down upon as being poor and from a district far from the center of where things happened. It's like somebody in our day, a great leader who's coming not out of Washington, D.C., but Hagerstown. And you're thinking, Hagerstown? What in the world comes out of Hagerstown? There's nothing wrong with the city, but it's not exactly where the movers and shakers come from. So the Washington, D.C. of their day was Jerusalem, and they were thinking, well, that's where the action was, that's where the leadership was going to come from, and instead, God says, I don't think so. He goes to this little village, way far away, to this woman who, if a leader of Israel had seen her on the street, would have completely ignored her as being someone who was beyond his notice. And we forget that. We think that people in scriptures who played a role, but people who were portrayed in the movies with this little light shining upon them and maybe a little halo or something, but we don't realize that if we went in a time machine and we went back in history to ancient Nazareth, to the time of Mary, we'd have to ask around, who was she? We wouldn't know. She wouldn't be there with a bright light. She'd be just a person like anybody else. Same with Zacharias if he was standing in a crowd of other priests. He wouldn't stand out. We wouldn't be able to tell just from looking at him who he was. God works in his own plan, in his own timetable, in his own way. See that in the story of Joseph from the Torah portion of Genesis chapter 41. We see it in this particular section in Luke chapter 1. Oftentimes we limit God and we look at the details of our life and we think God, we ask specifically for God to work out this one detail when this one detail isn't on his main plan for our life. His main plan on our life is going on here. It's like a super highway behind us. And we've got our back to it. And we're watching this guy trying to start this old jalopy in the parking lot. And we're trying to figure out, well, how are we going to get the jalopy started? But behind us, there's this superhighway with cars zooming by. And that's where God's plan for us is. But we're so focused on the broken down jalopy that we don't see the plan behind us that's working itself out. And God works in his own time. Doesn't he? Sometimes in our life, we want God to work on our timetable. We've got our day timer, and we pencil it in, God, you will do this on this day. So there. And the day comes, and the day goes, and it hasn't happened. And we get angry at God. We say, God, you didn't do it. What kind of a God are you? Well, he's a pretty big God, and he doesn't take orders from our day timers. He doesn't play according to our schedule. He doesn't play according to our rules. He plays according to his rules, which are good and just and righteous. But he doesn't play according to our rules. But the end of the matter, when God does tend to move, what results is oftentimes so far greater than anything we'd imagine that we are absolutely stupefied when we see it. Joseph, I'm sure at this point, was gaining some satisfaction in his life, in our Torah portion in Genesis 41, was getting some satisfaction in his life from the fact that he was rising high in the ranks of the jailer's house, but God meant for him to be ruler of all of Egypt. I'm sure Zacharias would have been pleased if God had just given him a son, no less the son that was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah himself. I'm sure Mary, all she wanted was a nice, quiet life, married to Joseph, in a place where she could settle down and be happy, and instead she winds up with the Messiah of Israel. God gives us stuff sometimes. It's just amazing. And sometimes we forget that He can. Sometimes days go on, and we forget that God just every now and then, in his own time, in his own place, he breaks through. And we should never lose hope. And we should never give up. And we should never forget his promises. Because although it may take some time, and although it may come in a place that we don't expect, in a way that we never imagined, God always comes through on his promises. And when he does, it is just simply amazing. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the ministry of the Messiah and what this all has taught us about your character and your nature. That even in this most critical portion of your plan, you still dealt with people with justice and mercy. That you taught Zacharias a lesson, but it was a lesson that he obviously learned. And he emerged from it a far better person. And Father, I thank you for all the things you've done for us, and I even thank you for the times that you have made us wait. For the times when we have waited has made the fulfillment even sweeter, and we have seen truly the glorious hand which you have provided for us. Open our eyes to the wonders that you have done, both in our lives and in our history, that we should never become complacent or indifferent, but that we always would be stirred up, to stir others up, to reflect to them the wonders which you have first done in us, and that you might also do wonders through us for the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.